1 Peter 5, 1 to 4, and of course we're looking at the question, what should a Christian leader look like? Last week I returned from a mission in Durham, at Durham University. It was the main university mission. They hold it every 3 years. The student committee there had tried very hard. Many students had brought their friends. About 95 people signed up for Christianity Explored groups to look into the Christian faith. And yet many of the assistant missioners, and indeed those who'd been at Durham as either students or member of the theological college there, said the numbers coming were down at the mission, and most particularly the quality of student leadership in the college among the reps was much more frail, much less mature now than it had been 3 years ago. This means that some of the leaders in the individual colleges, though they were college reps, and so the top two Christian leaders in the colleges, they barely had an understanding of the gospel. On the Friday at the committee meeting, this was on the Saturday morning at the sort of mission meeting, the main meeting, this was personified by the fact that one girl who was a CU guest, so who'd come back to help the CU, said that two non-Christian girls in her college had said they would go to a talk the previous evening on the Friday night if one of the college reps would take them along. But they'd only go with her. And the girl who was the college rep had said that she didn't have time to take them on a Friday night. Now, she didn't have to hand any work in until the Monday, but she said she didn't have time. Now, that just reflects, though she was a college rep, that she can barely understand the gospel and its priority. And the question is this was the question in my mind all week. Why had Durham slipped so much? Why was it so frail? And the answer was that these students were not being cared for and taught properly by the local churches. One church, led by one man with pretty much a full-time job or a three-quarter-time job, had two student workers, and there was almost nothing else going on in Durham to support the students. The man with a three-quarter-time job was the only church leader that came to see me, although the principal of Cranmer Hall came to see me. And I don't want them to come and see me if I'm the missioner. It's not that. I'd like them, though, to see and want to know about the 95 students that had signed up to learn more of the gospel. But there was no interest, really, in those students. So there we had all these spiritually hungry students, potential multiplication tables in the future. And when I asked about the main church where a lot of students in the past had gone and where a great deal of student work had been done in the past, the response that I got from one person was, "Rico, I'm afraid that that church has settled for a strategy of comfort, not sacrifice." I didn't say that. That was what was told me by someone up in Durham. And I confess I have never in my life seen the sin of a mission so clearly committed as I saw last week. I'd never seen Christian leaders, and there are many in Durham. Their church is right across that town. There's a cathedral, there's a theological college, there are tens of clergy. I'd never seen so many leaders neglecting the obvious work of teaching and training students that are right under their nose, longing to be taught and trained. And the DICU committee, which ran the mission, were full of humble, mature young people longing to be helped, saying, "Look, where are the people to help us? We've got all these friends, we can't teach them. Where are the church leaders to help us?" And yet they weren't showing their face. So I came back from that, and I ask myself, and I ask you as well, what is your sin of omission? What are you shying away from? Jesus said, didn't he, in the Great Commission, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." And that was the call to every church. It's a call to the church in Durham. And it's a call as well, if we can look in the passage in front of us, 1 Peter, if we look down. "To the elders among you I appeal, as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's suffering, and one who'll also share in the glory to be revealed, be shepherds of God's flock." And this isn't just Richard Bewes and John Stott. This permeates right down through the church. Now, obviously, it's primarily to those elders. But actually, be shepherds of God's flock is for any of us who've been Christians for a little while. And whilst some in Durham, not all, but some church leaders, would not pastor the flock of students because they wanted a life of comfort, that was the issue in Durham. And I'm not saying that of all the church leaders. I'm sure some of them were working very hard for Christ, but it just was devastating to see so many students neglected. That was the context, comfort in Durham. The context here is not actually that they want a life of comfort. It's actually that they just want to avoid persecution. You see, this is a persecuted church, isn't it, 1 Peter? If we can just flick back to 1 Peter 1, verse 1. Let's remember the situation. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. But they are strangers and they're scattered. Yes, they've been chosen. They're very precious. But they're strangers and scattered. So this book is written in the shadow of martyrdom. Many of these Christians have escaped Rome and Jerusalem, where friends and loved ones like Stephen have been martyred. They're now having a rough time in Turkey, in this area around the Mediterranean and the Black Sea. They're tiny islands of faith surrounded by great oceans of paganism. And the Roman world is following Nero's lead. Nero, after the Great Fire of London, decided to blame that, not 1675, decided to blame the fire on the Christians, and the persecutions began. And the question then you see in the midst of persecution is this, in 1 Peter 5, hands up, who wants to be a church leader? Who wants to lead a church then? That's the question, isn't it? Hands up. Because if I take responsibility to be the shepherd of God's flock, which is the call in 5 verse 2, if I do that, then my name is at the top of the hit list when the enemies of Christ are coming to dismantle the church. To shepherd God's flock in dangerous days is a risky occupation. You know, take Iran. I mean, what happened in Iran was a number of Christian leaders were woken early in the morning, dragged out and shot. That's what happened. If you pastored a little church in Iran, you got shot. And the question is, are you prepared to suffer? Are you prepared to do that, to yet take up the role of elder, of shepherd? And the thrust, of course, is what we get in chapter 4, verse 19. That's the thrust of the argument, to keep up with it, to do this work. Do we see that? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator, and here's the issue, and continue to do good. Continue to do it. So these leaders were not tempted to stop following Christ. They weren't going to give up Christ. They knew it was true. They knew the future belonged to him, that they would have an inheritance. They were tempted to stop taking responsibility, to stop, verse 19, doing good. So just to keep their head down, to say, look, if I put my head above the parapet, I could get dragged out and shot. I'll be top of the hit list. I'll go to the lions. That was their fear. So here is the question. What will motivate us to do what we should? What is the motivation to do that? Well, can we see what Peter adds in verse 1? You see, he could have written, couldn't he, to the elders and gone straight off to verse 2, be shepherds of God's flock. But he doesn't do that. He's motivating them. One of the motivations is he says, I'm a fellow elder. He doesn't say I'm an apostle. He says, I'm a fellow elder, so I'm doing this dangerous work too. But the motivation is, do we see it? A witness of Christ's sufferings and one who will also share in the glory to be revealed. Can you see the rhythm of the verse? A witness of Christ's sufferings now and in the past. I saw Christ die. I myself witness Christ's sufferings now and the sufferings of his church. And do you see the future? And one who will share in the glory to be revealed. So that is the pattern of the Christian life. It's the pattern of your Christian life. It's the pattern of my Christian life. Suffering now, glory then. That's the pattern. Suffering now, glory then. Chapter 1, verse 11. The sufferings of Christ and the glories that will follow. And chapter 4, verse 13. Can you see it there? Here's the rhythm again. Just right down at the bottom there on page 1120 in front of us. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Suffering now, glory then. So there is a massive difference between what we can know now and what we will know and experience then in the new creation. Have I got that in place? Time and again, it seems that we don't teach that. So I don't know about you, but I've no doubt at the moment, I'm sure it happens as you look to live for Christ. Your feelings go up and down. The battles go on with the flesh. To keep witnessing to friends that sometimes their hearts are as hard as nails, it's a battle to keep praying. It's such a battle. But then I'll enter into continual happiness and see Christ face to face. Glory belongs to the future and not to now. Christianity is fundamentally a future-centered faith. So I wanted to go round some of those clergy in Durham with a vox pox, and I wanted to say this to them. In the midst of the beauty of Durham, I wanted to say to them, How are you suffering for Christ now? How does your ministry reflect the suffering of Christ? Where are the burdens in your ministry? What do you do in your Christian service that is so hard, that is such a burden, that it makes you long for heaven? I long to be able to go around the clergy and ask them that. If I'd asked Bob File that, the man who had a three-quarter time job and also had 300 students coming to his tiny little church with two assistants workers, he'd have said, "Rico, I have a tidal wave of need from these young students all the time wanting teaching, and there's no one to help me." He said, "My wife and I constantly, unrelentingly, under pressure, pastoring these kids." So he'd have had a very good reason. I'm sure he longs for heaven. I wonder how many other do. You see, that is the issue. If you want comfort, if you see that as your right, then when responsibility for taking the message out comes along, you may well say, "Look, I'm sorry, but you know, you don't realize how much time my job takes up. And I don't have the gifts. And I think my health would go. And it would put a great strain on my marriage. And I need to live a balanced life." Oh gosh, a balanced life, you know, it's very important. Like my neighbor. So one person said to me 2 years ago, she said, "Do you know, my husband and I have had a much better life since we gave up doing Christian work at the weekends, because it put us under so much pressure. Now we have the weekends to rest and we really are so much better." Well, who's going to do the work? Suffering now battles then. I have here, it's quite funny actually, the international against Ireland on, obviously that's the key point in the diary, the international against Ireland and the second coming, the two big events ahead of us. But here is a box of Kleenex that I got sent after I did a little mission in Ireland at Portadown after England lost to Ireland about 3 or 4 months ago. And it was sent by the youth club I went to do the mission with, and it's signed, oh, you can see how many names there are on there, by all the kids on the youth club. And they are, of course, writing to me and say hard luck at the fact Ireland won. So it wasn't a particularly godly thing to send me. But what struck me about this very much is that I keep meeting kids from this youth club all over the place. Whenever I go to do a talk or whatever, or they come to All Souls, from the youth club in Portadown. Now, the bloke behind that work is a guy called Gilly Carson. He's a doctor. He gives his life to that youth club. Just lays it down. It's just extraordinary. In his holidays, he gets in his car and he drives around the students that are students up in Scotland or here in England or in Wales, visiting them to make sure they're going on with Christ, to make sure they're tucked into churches. You see, he understands the call of, if we can look down, 1 Peter 5, verse 2, "Be shepherds of God's flock." Not his own flock that is under your care. He knows the responsibility. He gives his life to it. It's very striking. Look at all the names on his list. Look at all those kids. I'm sure he prays through each one of those names 3 or 4 times a week. I'm sure of it, the way those kids grow. Dick Lucas has said, "It is impossible to do any real work for God without laying your life down for it." They're under his care. He knows that these kids are young sheep. They're ignorant, prone to wander, defenseless. They need protection. And are we going to follow the example of the Lord Jesus, who said, John 10, verse 17, "I lay my life down for the sheep. I lay my life down." In Durham, those sheep need protection. There are those who want to destroy the flock, say in the academic faculties, who want to undermine their faith, or maybe even liberal clergy, horrifically. And of course, what happens to sheep? They need individual attention, don't they? Briars need to be removed from their wool. Young sheep need special help. Some may need wounds tending. And Gilly Carson has this list, and he gives himself to it. And the question is, who is on your list? Who is on your list? Who are the ones that you are caring for under God? So, of course, this is to the elders of the church, but actually, we all need to partake in this work. Paul and I, we'd have breakdowns in 10 days if we didn't have the hundreds of people who have a list at All Souls and care for others. The house group leaders, the Sunday school teachers who give up weekend after weekend, the Christianity Explored leaders, those that do one-to-one work with people, likes of Jay who come on board and come and help us. It'd be impossible to do the work. Who's on your list? We should all have a list if we've been Christians just for a little while. Who is on it? Who will take responsibility for the wider church? Or are we actually guilty of the sin of omission? Terribly guilty of it because we want a balanced, comfortable life. Well, as we say, "Well, look, I'm going to do this work. I'm going to take it up. I'm going to be obedient and not commit the sin of omission. Can we see that there are three negatives we need to hear in the next verses? As we say, well, who is on my list and how must I seek to shepherd God's flock? How much must I do that? Can you see the three negatives? In verse 2, not because you must, but because you're willing. And then as we go on, verse 2 again at the end of it, not greedy for money, but eager to serve. And thirdly, verse 3, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. So first, not because you must, but because you're willing. One commentator has written of these words. In times of stress or persecution or crisis, persistence in seeking to remain in the ranks, yielding only reluctantly in an unwilling spirit to the pressure of the church's demands, might reflect primarily the desire to evade a clear and imperative duty that sought to escape a prominence that might prove dangerous. So even in tough times, God wants not unwilling conscripts, but willing workers, those who shepherd the flock with joy rather than with groaning. This bloke, you know, Gilly Carson again from Portadown, he shows great joy as he does this work. I can't imagine the exhaustion it leads to as he works so hard for these kids. But he emanates joy, and I think it's because he understands two things. He understands that Jesus is the good shepherd that lays his life down and we must follow him. And secondly, I'm sure it's because he understands what it is to pray for a heart of love for these people and to pray for God's Holy Spirit to help. If I want to be willing and I feel like groaning all the time, I must pray for help. John Stott says that at the end of All Souls, sometimes there are great queues of people and he's exhausted. And as each one comes up, he says, Lord Jesus, this is someone for whom Christ died, so they're valuable to you. May they be valuable to me. Pray for a willing spirit to serve these people rather than serve ourselves. On we go. Secondly, not greedy for money, but eager to serve. And the force of this negative is to say, listen, hopefully the church will cater for the elders' needs if you do this work. But what you will not get is danger money. You see, in the city, and I know nothing about the city, but it seems to me that some people will work horrendous hours if they're paid enough. And what we're told here is we're to work horrendous hours, we're to lay our lives down so that others come to faith and we're to shepherd them. But actually, we're not to do it for money. The Corinthian false teachers were greedy for gain. Now I'm to do it, not for money. Do we see as we look down, not greedy for money, but eager to serve? I'm to do it because actually that is what I'm called to do for the sake of the Lord Jesus. Do you know, in Durham, I wish you could have seen it. I got in a worse and worse mood through the week as I saw these young students with no one to look after them. You can tell how grumpy I am, can't you? But I found that the one time that really hit me was when I walked around the cathedral green and I saw the houses in which these so-called Christian workers lived and the luxury in which they lived. And what I didn't see, though they lived in great luxury, those houses were marvellous houses in which to live on the college green. I don't know if you know it. But what I didn't see is I saw 100 people wanting to investigate the Christian faith not being looked after. I asked myself, are these people eager to serve? Are they looking to serve them? Saying, here's the cathedral, there are all these students, here we are in Christian accommodation, how can we serve them? How can we serve them? How can we help them to grow in Christ? Not eager for money, but eager to serve. Not looking for a comfortable living, but eager to serve. So that's 1 Timothy 3, verse 3, not to be a lover of money. Titus 1, verse 7, not pursuing dishonest gain. Now, why do this onerous work? What's the reason? Why should I do it? Why should I take it up? Well, a great reason is given to us in verse 4. Can we see verse 4? Here's a great reason. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Christ will pay his under-shepherds properly. Don't you? Christ has died for us. He's risen again. He's sent us his Holy Spirit. I think I can trust him to pay me properly. He will pay me. He is the one who will make sure that all these things are put straight when he comes. So that's the issue there. He'll be faithful. I've just got to be faithful to those who are on my list. Who's on your list? And as we finish, just as we finish now, the third knot, can we see it there? Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but examples to the flock. Now, it may be that financial inducements mean nothing to us. It may be that money doesn't really make us tick. But if you're like me, and I think I don't just speak for myself, but for many, personal power, personal influence, personal prestige, maybe those are compelling reasons for leadership and oversight. Well, what we're told here is that you can't drive sheep. You must go ahead of them and lead them, and you're to be an example, one who is a willing follower of Christ, who practices what they preach. So here's the issue, not lording it over them entrusted to you, not lording it over them, but being an example. So I can't preach about giving money without giving my own money. So you should be able to look at my checkbook and see whether I'm giving or not. I can't ask you to do evangelism without being involved in it myself and looking to be brave enough to invite my friends to things. I can't call you to purity without getting rid of Channel 5 on my telly. I can't call for hospitality without opening up my home. I can't ask you about daily prayer and Bible study without doing it myself. So I pass down the ranks a pattern of leadership coming right from the top. It's got to come from Richard Buse and John Stott right through the church. The leader of the Sunday school has got to model it to their leaders. Servant leadership all the way through, always sitting under the scripture. That's the issue. Right through the church, servant leadership. And of course it leads us, doesn't it, to ask for Christ's forgiveness when that hasn't been the case. So let me finish now, and as I do, I just want to say this. Who is on your list? Who is on your list? Who is Christ calling you to be a shepherd to care for, to pray for, to make sure that they learn the Bible, to fund, or whatever it is, so that actually they are not neglected? And as we do that, not because you must, but because you're willing, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Who is on your list? The sin of omission is a terrible thing, and it's something we've all got to fight. Let's pray together. Well, a moment now in the silence, just to think through, who are the people that God is calling you to serve? Who is on your list as somebody who is an under-shepherd? Father God, we pray that you would help us to face the work that we have to do. Father, we see here how these leaders would shy away because of persecution. We know our own hearts and see how we would shy away because we want comfort. Please help us to wait for comfort in the world to come, and in this life to suffer for the sake of others so that they may grow in a knowledge of Christ. Lord, we do ask that you would help us to see the work that you have for us to do and to engage in it, and to do so willingly, eager to serve, and not lording it over, but actually looking to be examples. We tell you, Father, we cannot do this without your Holy Spirit, but please help us, empower us, so that we would indeed be authentic in this work and follow the shepherd who laid down his life for us. Amen.